Because we believe and affirm that all Scripture is inspired of God and is the final rule for what we believe and how we behave, I ask you to join me in opening your Bibles and turning with me to the Old Testament book of Judges. This morning we continue, as is our practice, the occasional sermon on Samson. Toying with temptation. Many of you know that Muhammad Ali was perhaps the best known athlete of the 20th century and may well have been the greatest boxer of all time. He's also famous for his own personal evaluation of what I just said, and he would immediately tell you that he is the greatest. He was once on an intercontinental flight. The airline began experiencing some major turbulence. The captain ordered all the passengers to return to their seats and buckle their seat belts. One of the flight attendants noticed that he had not buckled his seatbelt, and of course, she had no idea who he was. So she approached him and said, "Sir, the captain has ordered that everyone buckle up." He didn't respond to her. He just glared straight ahead, ignoring she even existed. So she verbally confronted him again. He continued to ignore her. Finally, she reached down to buckle his seatbelt herself, and he quickly and firmly grabbed her arm. And he glared into her eyes and said, "Superman, no seatbelt." And the attendant responded, "Superman don't need no airplane. Buckle your seatbelt." Samson is one of the strongest men who ever lived. Probably the closest thing to a real-life Superman the world has ever known. He was the heavyweight champion of Israel. He took on the entire nation of the Philistines single-handedly. He was the Hebrew Hercules, the one-man menace to Israel's pagan neighbors. You'll recall in past lessons, and I trust that if you didn't hear past lesson, you'll go back and pick up the rest of this in your reading today, that he was a Nazarite, separated unto God from birth, and it was his calling and purpose to do the will of God. His appearance was striking in that he had long braided locks of uncut hair. And these served as a constant and visible reminder that he was a Nazarite to God, consecrated to God to do his will on earth. However, like so many gifted champions, one of his chief problems was he thought he was the greatest. He had this personal evaluation of himself was that he was just pretty great. It's interesting that Martin Luther considered Samson as a dismal failure. John Milton, however, considered him just to be kind of a tragic hero. And there's no denying that Samson is one of the strangest characters you'll ever meet in the Bible. In our passage today, Judges 16, we want to see him, a glimpse of him where you can actually see that he is filled with a sense of egotistical over-self-confidence. He just certainly thinks that he can handle anything on his own. Whatever comes down the pike, he can handle that. But as S. Lewis Johnson once said, the bigger a man's head gets, the easier it is to fill his shoes. That's so true. We left off last time after he had killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass, that he became a judge in Israel and apparently judged Israel for 20 years. And the region enjoyed a sense of relative peace. They weren't about to go back and attack them because of this hero, this champion that they had. They were fearful of that. Of course, one of the problems that all believers have is resting on past victories. Well, I used to be more spiritual. I used to read my Bible. I used to pray more, but I just kind of let it slide. And I can imagine after 20 years, we've reached that place where Samson has let it slide a little too long. It's interesting that Satan has two primary methods of influencing us for evil and frustrating the purposes of God in the world. Besides his own personal influence, there's also external influence from the world around us. The world's always trying to press us into its mold and get us to think and to act and behave like it does. And he uses that. Everybody here got a television set? But there's another method that Satan uses to influence us. And I don't think Samson was so... He wasn't bothered by the world. The world didn't bother him that much. He could handle it. They were afraid of him. He had no regard for them. But the other area in which Satan influences us for evil is referred to in the scripture as the flesh. And by the flesh, it doesn't just mean our physical bodies. It's more than that. The best definition I've ever heard of the flesh is all that we are apart from the grace of God. If you just look at someone without the grace of God, that's what the flesh looks like. That's the flesh. How we think, how we behave, all those desires and those kind of things. And Jesus warns us about the flesh. He says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He says in John 6, it's the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Romans 8, Paul says, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those that live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh, those who live according just to the dictates of the flesh, cannot please God. The flesh is kind of like a terrorist sleeper cell. It's just looking for an opportunity to destroy your life and to frustrate the purposes of God on earth. And Satan is an opportunistic predator. He's looking for any vulnerability in us. While Paul never mentions the word demon possession, he does use the word, don't give opportunity to the devil. Don't give him any opportunities. And sometimes when we're just floating along on past victories, we're just living according to the dictates of the flesh. We got a big target on us that says, here I am, Satan, take your best shot, and he can hit us every time. A good definition of the flesh, let me just give this to you, is that complex grouping of rebellious traits or tendencies carried over from our unregenerate state that are naturally prone to disobey God, submit to the devil. That's what the flesh is all about. We're just prone to disobey God and to follow the wooings of Satan. And I think one of the principal lessons in this section this morning has to do with the danger of fleshly overconfidence. And then also the unconscious spiritual decay that comes by having confidence in the flesh. When we trust in our flesh, then the spirit decays. And these, I think, are two things that are taught in this particular section. My point this morning, and I always try to have a point. Sometimes I don't always know what it is, but I try to have a point. My point this morning is, how many warnings and close calls with sin's enslavement does it take to get us to wake up to the unrelenting danger of being ensnared by the devil? As we think about the life of Samson, or even in our own life, should cause us to ask, how many times does God have to warn us about sin's enslavement? I mean, every now and then we stumble and fall and we're reminded, wait a minute, where am I at here? What's going on here? And God is so gracious and kind to do that. And of course, with Samson, we see he just plows right ahead on. I trust that's not true of us. Let's pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us this morning as we look at the life of Samson. Teach us not to walk in the flesh, but teach us to walk under the controlling influence of the Spirit of God, so that we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. May we stop the desires of the flesh from coming to fruition. May we daily seek out time for fellowship and intimacy with God through Bible study and prayer. Help us, Father, not to wind up defeated and the work of God frustrated because we didn't heed the warning. We ask you to help us in our lesson today to understand some of these things. Amen. There are three steps or incidents or possible divisions in the narrative that we want to look at this morning. The first one is Samson's warning at Gaza, verses 1 through 3. Second one is his defeat by Delilah in verses 4 through 14, and then his final enslavement by the Philistines in verses 15 through 22. Notice, first of all, Samson's warning at Gaza. This incident is brief, but it's very telling, and we possibly could have entitled this the Gaza Gate Heist. The episode here actually forms a prequel to his downfall. In Gaza, we find all the seeds of his future destruction. What he sows in Gaza, he'll reap in Sorek with Delilah. Notice the place. Now, Samson went to Gaza, it says in verse 1. Gaza is the southernmost of five of the leading Philistine strongholds along the coastal trade route to Egypt. Route 66. This was the last town that you hit before you went on into Egypt. So it's a very, very popular trade route, very important city. It was about 40 miles from the Israelite city of Hebron, probably the most likely candidate for the city where Samson had judged the past 20 years. And we're not given the reason why he goes to Gaza. It's interesting. It appears he is deliberately exposing himself to danger from his Philistine enemies. I mean, here he's 20 years he's got off. Now he shows up in Gaza. We're not told why. The situation is given to us in the rest of verses 1 and 2. It says, and he saw a harlot there, and he went into her. When the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning when it's daylight, we'll kill him. There are two things that we need to notice. First of all is the enticement that he encounters by going to Gaza. By the way, there's someplace you should never go. There's someplace you need to keep your feet out of, you know, your body away from. And he winds up in Gaza. And he, of course, he's enticed right off the bat. Oscar Wilde once wrote, "I can resist anything except temptation." And that seems to be also true of Samson. It's interesting that every chapter, every incident in the life of Samson begins with his seeing a woman. Every place he goes, he eyeballs this good-looking Philistine. He's got this playboy mentality in a real sense. He's got a problem with his eyes. He has this inability to bridle his passions and lust, and these kinds of things are going to lead to his downfall. And here again, because of the wayward sensual nature that he is just allowing to have free rein in his life, we're told here that he sees what Achern calls a performing artist. And she's from the red light district of Gaza, and he goes, he makes a date with her. And so, and the scripture makes no effort to cover up the blemishes and the failings of its heroes. And Samson is never held up as a paragon of virtue. As this basic problem with his sensual nature, and of course, Satan is always quick to cash in and seize opportunities to lead us astray, to frustrate what God has in mind through us. He wants to stop that. So it seems that Samson at this point in his life is probably way out of fellowship with God. He's got this carnal confidence based solely upon his flesh. You know, I can do it. I don't really need God. And that's the difference between the flesh and grace. Grace says, I can't do anything apart from God. I can't do it. I must rely completely upon God. That's how you know it's either flesh or grace, one or the other. And so here it's the flesh. And he represents the tragedy of trying to attempt to serve God in one's own strength and power. He has power, but he doesn't have any purity. He has strength, but he doesn't have any self-control. And so he's easily ambushed and bushwhacked by the devil. So Leon Wood, when he talks about the ambush in this passage, he thinks the whole encounter with this red light district woman was set up by the Philistines. It's a setup. Samson's here. We're going to trick him. We're going to catch him. We're going to ambush him. And so it's the first time since the jawbone incident where he killed 1,000 of their people by picking up a jawbone off the ground, that they think, you know, I think he's getting too old for that kind of stuff. We'll get him this time. And so they wait for him. They put guards around the gate, I guess, and he never comes out. So it's getting dark, and so they're thinking, like all cities in the ancient world, the gates were barred at night. You couldn't get in, you couldn't get out. So SWAT team went home. So we'll catch him in the morning. When he leaves in the morning, we got him. Then there's this little note of surprise in this Gaza incident. It says in verse 3, "So Samson lay low till midnight, and he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron." You thought Muhammad Ali was the greatest. Samson somehow finds out about this plot. So in the middle of the night, he leaves their fair city, and he comes to the gate, which is, of course, barred. Well, he just rips it up out of the foundation. Gate, posts, bars, and all. We're talking about heavy wooden beams covered with iron so they won't burn, so you can't chip them away. And he lifts and rips these things up out of the ground, puts them on his shoulder, and trots 40 miles to Hebron with them. I don't know why the SWAT team didn't chase after the guy. Maybe they had some sense. But that was the end of that. We don't want to have anything to do with this guy. It's interesting as you read this, that the blessings of Samson's special strength, supernatural strength, remains on him in spite of his sin. It seems that God had sent him there for the purpose of humiliating the Philistine. Why did he go? God wanted him to humiliate the Philistines. And apparently God allowed him his strength to rip up the gates and humiliate them. Remember, it's a great embarrassment to have the symbol of your strength and defense ripped up and carried off by a single enemy. That's got to be pretty embarrassing. And so he greatly embarrasses this whole city by doing that, and apparently that's what God wanted him to do. But the sad thing is, God finds it often, or he allows it, even his sinful servants to serve him on occasion in spite of their sin. But we shouldn't take God's going to use me no matter what. That's not the grounds for it. Just because one sinful act isn't corrected by one good act later, that doesn't work. Interesting. He's an unusual person. But again, it is amazing how God will use people, even sinful people, to accomplish his will. I'm not sure who else he would use unless it would be angels. We come to the second incident, and that's his defeat by Delilah. And again, how many warnings and close calls with sins and enslavement? This has happened all through his life, remember? How many of these things does it take to get you to wake up to the unrelenting danger of being snared by the devil? Notice he comes now to his final source of temptation. And if you were to ask me, well, what would it take to bring down this human dynamo who rips up iron-plated city gates and hauls them 40 miles away? Well, the narrative tells us just a set of eyelashes. That's all it takes. All they have to do is blink him. Blink and he's gone. As the means of his defeat or downfall, it says in verse 4, and afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And Delilah is one of the really bad women in the Bible. Her name is Semitic. It also implies that she might have been an Israelite, or she might have been a Philistine, some kind of a mixture. The word Delilah itself, someone has said it, the word Delilah is a Philistine word for disaster, and that's probably true. But the word itself literally means devoted to. Delilah means a worshiper of, and it doesn't tell you what. And as you read the text, you probably assume, it sounds like she worships money. That's what it really sounds to me like, what she really worships. Diamonds Are a Girl's Best Friend was her theme song, I'm sure. She is extremely attractive. She is the perfect embodiment of the moral seductress in Proverbs chapter 7, that's looking for the sensual dupe to drag into hell. You read the Proverbs passage, it'll describe this woman for you. And of course, I've found out in my short life that women can always outdo the best of men and the worst of men. Of course, when Samson saw Delilah, boy, the sparks flew. Was love at first sight. A marriage counselor was once asked, do you believe in love at first sight? He said, yes, but I also believe that you should take a second look. I think that's true. Reminds me of the fourth grader that wrote a class paper on Benjamin Franklin. He sat down, got his pencil out, scribbling out this wonderful treatise on Ben Franklin, and he wrote, Benjamin Franklin was born in Boston. He soon got tired of that, so he moved to Philadelphia. When he got there, he was hungry, so he bought a loaf of bread. He put it under his arm, walked up the street, passed a woman who smiled at him. He married the woman and discovered electricity. Well, when Samson saw Delilah, he discovered electricity. And she certainly was no tugboat Annie. She probably registered a 10 on the Richter scale of beauty. You could probably stack all Hollywood's beauties in one corner, and they look like, you know, something from the livestock from the stockyards or something like that compared to her. And temptation always comes in attractive packages, doesn't it? The text actually tells us that Samson loved her. And while there's nothing wrong with love, it's what makes the world go around, you can love the wrong thing, the wrong person. Misplaced love can be disastrous to you. It's interesting that the three loves mentioned in Samson's life are all Philistines. They're all sworn enemies of God, and not a single one of them loved him back. Talk about a loser in this department. King Solomon had a problem with this too. He had a problem with wisdom, wealth, and women. Nothing shapes our character and destiny more than the people to whom we spend our life with. Whoever you hang around with, that's who you begin to act like. When you put a canary and a sparrow in the same cage, do you think the sparrow learns to sing? No, it never happens. The canary forgets how to sing and only chirps from then on. Delilah is going to be the final means of Samson's downfall. Notice her motivation in verse 5, and it says, the lords of Philistines came up to her and said, entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him and afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Here's the deal. The seriousness of this situation is evident in two things. Who's involved in this and how much they're willing to pay. Notice there's a direct intervention by the rulers of the five city-states of the Philistine. If you look back in Judges 3:3, they're mentioned for you. This Pentapolis, the five-king confederation that were calling themselves the Philistines, these five lords of the Philistines all get involved. They come to her. Another indicator of the seriousness of this situation is how much money they're willing to put up. They're offering her 1,100 pieces of silver each. And if you compare that a little later on in the book of Judges to an incident where Micah offers a priest to serve his household for a year, the year's wages for the priest was 10 shekels. That was 4 ounces of silver for the whole year. Most commentators think that each individual lord is going to divvy up 1,100. That's 5,500 pieces of silver, a quarter of an ounce each, 2,200 ounces of silver divided by 16, 137 and a half pounds of silver. And today's market is $40,500. So we're talking about a small fortune here, and all she has to do is find the secret of his strength. And of course, like all pagans, they believe that Samson had some secret or some magic, some charm or some secretive thing that brought him great strength. It seems to indicate here that he didn't look like the Incredible Hulk. He actually didn't look like Andre the Giant, or they wouldn't even been asking, how does he do this? They would know how he did it. But they had no clue as to how this guy who does Geek Squad commercials on the weekend, how does he overcome 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone of an ass? He doesn't look like anything. We could whip him with our hand tied behind our back. So they're thinking here, this physique doesn't match his strength. How are we going to overcome him? Of course, the ungodly are always blind to the workings of God. The natural man does not receive the things of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't begin to know them or discern them. So we put these things together. She's going to be the means of his downfall, and the motivation, pure greed. She's in it for the money. Just show me the money. Then we notice the method. Samson, of course, couldn't be taken by force. We've tried that at several occasions. That doesn't work. This guy rips up steel-plated gates and marches off with them. I'm not going to take this guy on. So they change their tactics now to trickery. They're going to outwit this overconfident trickster. And of course, arrogance regarding our gifts and abilities tends to always blind us to our weaknesses. And Satan is no dummy. He's always watching, probing, looking for vulnerabilities and weaknesses. And here he finds this gal with the beautiful eyelashes named Delilah, and he's going to use this heartless Delilah to pour on the charm while the dim-wit Samson plays along with her, toying with temptation, we're going to see in this section. And after three rounds with her of these unsuccessful strategies, he's going to go down in total defeat in total defeat in the fourth round. We think about this section, we shouldn't think of it as all happening at one setting. It probably takes place over a number of visits, at least six, seven, eight maybe, that he makes to her house, and then that leads up to his final capture. It doesn't look that way on the surface, but that's probably what's going on. This round goes something like this. Samson shows up, and she's begging and weaseling, trying to get the secret of strength. He tells her something. So the next time he shows up, guess what? I got these new ropes I found in the market. We're going to try them out on you. She tries them out. He's while he's asleep. Guy's a big sleeper, right? I don't know how that works. But anyway, man after my own heart. Anyway, she ties him up, screams, "The Philistines are upon us." And he jumps up, bops it. So he's gone. Next week, same thing. Tell me the secret of your set. So that's how the rounds go here. Okay, notice? And of course, the Philistines, they're not actually in the room. They're in an antechamber. They're waiting for her to holler, "Okay, boys, we got him. Come on in." They're not about to show themselves until they know he is without strength. Okay, so that's how this works. Round one is called the bowstring tactic, verses 6 through 9. So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you." And Samson said to her, "If they bind me with seven fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So the lords of the Philistines brought her up seven fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them, and the men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not yet known. So in his first round encounter, she's weaseling, trying to get the strength, the secret of his strength, and he gives her this bowstring story. You know, and of course they would take the tendons or the ligaments from an animal, and they would stretch it, and that would become their bowstring. You know, that meat you try to eat and you never can get chewed up? Well, that's what they use for bowstring. Well, this was fresh bowstring. So, of course, they tried it, and she goes through the whole bit, and she gives the warning cry. He pops it like a little spider web, no problem at all. Round two, the new rope tactic. It says in verse 10, "Then Delilah said to Samson, 'Look, you've mocked me and told me lies. Now, please tell me what you may be bound with.' So he said to her, 'If they bind me securely with new ropes, that will have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Therefore Delilah took new ropes, bound him with them, and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson, the men lying in wait, staying in the room. But he broke them off like a thread. So the champ continues to tease and toy with this second suggestion, bind me with new ropes. This is an old ploy. Remember the jawbone incident? He had just been delivered over to the Philistines by the Israelites, which are worse than the Philistines there, in that they hate Christians, and he's the source of their trouble. And so they give him to the pagans. And, of course, he told them, well, tie me up with new ropes. And, of course, he just popped them back then. But they didn't get it back then either. He didn't get it here. It's an old ploy. And, of course, she goes through all this, and he pops off the rope. Then the third round. This is the heirloom tactic. It says in verse 13, and Delilah said to Samson, until now you've mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if you weave the seven locks of my hair into the web of a loom. So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. He awoke from his sleep, pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Here the contender, Tinkerbell Delilah, is taking on the champ, who this time comes up with a suggestion of weaving his seven locks of beautiful hair in a loom. And that's what would make him perilous. And of course, next week, you know, she discovers it one week, he shows up the next time. You know, I was watching Home Shopping Network and I saw these looms. You know, I thought I'd try weaving. You know, it just seems like a really good hobby. So you'd think the guy would go, what's happening here? He doesn't get it. He just doesn't get it. And, of course, as soon as he goes to sleep, she weaves his hair. And you ever wonder how ridiculous he looked with all that hanging, the loom and the weave, all woven into his hair as he breaks through all that. You notice here that Samson is actually weakening and he's getting ever closer to the true source of his strength. It's hard to imagine anything more recent than him walking around with his hair woven in his loom, but you wonder just how unbelievably gullible and blind can he be not to recognize Delilah's true intent here on destroying him. And sin makes fools of all of us, doesn't it? Sin will make an absolute fool out of you. The only thing more amazing than Samson's strength is Samson's stupidity. Talk about play the fool. Flirting with Delilah is flirting with disaster. And, of course, there's few passions more powerful and blinding. There's no more powerful and blinding than sex and greed. And Delilah is the epitome of all these things. These things certainly can ruin a person's life. And the Bible never tells us to fight against temptation like this. It says, get out of there. Flee these things which war against. And so you don't toy with it. You don't play with it like matches. It's not Russian roulette or sticking your head in a lion's mouth. Those things are kind of looked down upon in the Scripture. Now we come to the final round, if you will, the round four. And Samson's enslavement, actual enslavement by the Philistines, where they discover his secret and then they bind him. It says in verse 15, then she said to him, how can you say that I love you? Your heart's not with me. You've mocked me these three times. You've not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass she pestered him day after day, her words, and pressed on him so that her soul was vexed to death. He told her all his heart, said to her, no razor's ever come upon my head. For I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I'm shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and like any other man. I hope you know that it is the nature of evil to be persistent. Evil never gives up. You get tired, but evil doesn't get tired. It never gives up. How many times do we have to try to pass this bill? How many times are we going to try to trick this person? It never gives up. And so here, think about Satan tempting the Lord Jesus Christ three times. You'd think he would, why even show up? He shows up and does it three times. Talk about persistent. And of course, Delilah's pouring on the charm, all these tears. You don't love me, Sammy baby. And no telling how long this went on. And she pressed him daily, it says. Finally, it says his soul was annoyed to death. And he tells her about his Nazarite devotion and vow of separation to God from his mother's womb. His unshorn hair was his outward symbol of his consecration to God. Like baptism, it has no magic power in his hair. There's no magic in the water to save you. The hair isn't what made him strong. It was an outward, visible symbol of a sustained relationship that he had to God. It was a visible representation of his walk with God, of his allegiance, his commitment to the true God. And to give up your secret, to give up your intimacy, is to give up your power. When you pray, go into your closet. You've shut the door. You pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly. There's an intimacy that he gave up. He gave over his commitment to the Lord. And then it says in verse 18, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up at once, for he's told me all of his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up and brought money in their hand, and she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man, had him shave off the locks of his hair, and she began to torment him. His strength had left him, and he said, she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out before and at other times, shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him, put out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza, and they bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. Once he tells her that he's a Nazarite, and his hair is a representation of his consecration to God, she immediately knows he's just told me the truth. You think about Jonah on the ship and the storm at sea, and they're dumping everything over and they're crying to their gods. And Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew. They immediately knew he just told us the truth. Now we know the whole thing. He revealed the secret, and she got it. And so she says, well, that's interesting. He leaves. She immediately got on the phone, bring cash and a barber. Next time he shows up, we're going to get him. And sure enough, she lulls him to sleep and has the barber come in and shaves off these seven locks of hair. So the sparring actually begins in this fourth round with Tink taunting the champ, who comes out swinging again, of course. However, we read in this incident probably some of the saddest words ever recorded of Samson. It says that he didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. He didn't know. He thought he was going to go out like every other time, shake himself and be the champion of Israel. The absence of his hair is an expression of his rebellion against his pledge to God. And now even Tinkerbell Delilah can afflict him. This is one of those Ichabod moments. In Samson's mind, he came to realize the glory has departed. It's gone now. It's over. there is a point where you can't come back. There is a point where you step across the ledge and the glory departs. Pretty sad situation. The sad part is he's totally shocked. He's totally surprised. And it's that unconscious spiritual decay that comes through living in the flesh and not even realizing that the spirit is decaying, is dwindling. Now, the prophet Hosea says in chapter 7, aliens have devoured his strength, talking about Israel. Here we can apply it to Samson or to anybody that lives in the flesh. Who are these aliens? Well, the world, the flesh, and the devil would be a pretty good trinity to start with. They've eaten up his strength, and he doesn't know it. He has gray hairs here and there. He doesn't even notice it. Didn't know that he's headed toward death. Overconfident champion, glibly toying at temptation, now lying flat on his back in the middle of the ring. And we think, how are the mighty fallen? And the Apostle Paul says, let therefore him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. And the book of Proverbs says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. But the enemy's not through. You know, he's through, but they're not through. The Philistines gouge out his eyeballs. They're going to do him a favor. You know, he had a problem with his eyes, didn't he? Well, he won't have that problem anymore. We'll take care of that little problem right now. So they literally gouge out his eyeballs. I remind you of our Lord. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you. They rip out his eyes. They bind him hand and foot with chains of brass. And in further humiliation, they force him to do women's work of grinding out grain in the prison, in the middle of the square in Gaza. Everybody can come by and say, there he is. You mean that woman? No, that's not a woman. That's Samson. Grinding out grain for us. We got him. And, of course, the real loss to Samson is his opportunity and his ability to serve the living God. That's gone. He had sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, for a few moments of pleasure. And as a result, he's no longer a problem to the Philistines, and now they can turn their full attention to subverting the whole nation of Israel. Now we can make them all pagans. Once we've got him out of the way, there's nothing to stop us. Now they're all going to be paganized. Sin is never more harmful than when it hinders the work of God. It always hinders the work of God. And so often in the lives of believers, it greatly hinders the work of God. Here, when one gives over their intimacy with God to intimacy with the world, the flesh, and the devil, there's nothing left but failure and destruction. Then we have this final parting note of grace in verse 22. However, man, I love that word in the Bible. I love it when I hear but or however. His hair began to grow again. Apparently, during this time of confinement in prison, he begins to contemplate the shame and the failure of his life. And some sparks of repentance begin to rekindle in his heart. And as an outward indication of that repentance, his hair begins to grow again. It says something wonderful about our God and the security of his believers. God never abandons his true children, even in the midst of the worst kind of failure. God is present. He's working to restore Samson to usefulness. We may lose our reward, but we can never lose our eternal life. That's why it's not ever called temporary life. It's always called eternal life. Samson genuinely, apparently repented. God genuinely, apparently forgave him and refused to give up on him. And I wonder if he didn't say these words of my point. How many warnings and close calls with sin's enslavement does it take to get me to wake up to the unrelenting danger of being ensnared by the devil? And I cannot close this lesson any better than by just giving you the sermon title of this section by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and encouraging you to read Charles Haddon Spurgeon, for this is the title of this section. And his title says, "Shaven and Shorn, But Not Beyond Hope." Which just means that God isn't through with him. And we'll probably have another lesson on this in days ahead. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we don't want to wind up shaven and shorn with our eyes gouged out because of our fleshly self-sufficiency and pride and stupidity. Teach us to walk under the controlling influence of your Spirit, that we might never fulfill the lust of the flesh, but may we stop the desires of the flesh from coming to fruition by daily seeking out time for fellowship and intimacy with God through the Bible and through prayer. Help us to live out our faith with such a determined vigilance of heart and mind to maintain a closeness with you, that whatever temptation we may encounter, your Spirit will provide us with the grace necessary to overcome them and to glorify your name. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.